I'm going to be reading from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. That is Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. He also told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like that other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, man went down into his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. Most of you are familiar with the prophet Jeremiah. He was, of course, one of the great prophets of God, and he was not the kind of prophet that would just tickle the ears of people. Instead, he preached and taught the plain truth. In his case, that truth was that the Babylonians were coming, and that the people of God would be taken captive, Jerusalem would be destroyed, and all of that would happen simply because the people refused to repent. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5, and at verse 3, it says, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. And, of course, it's this refusal to repent that would be the downfall of Judah. What is interesting is that God, in his omniscience, he knows exactly why things are happening. I want you to notice what he says about the fall of Judah in another place, still in the book of Jeremiah, this time chapter 15 at verse 4. It says, and I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. I want you to think about that. When it comes to the fall of Judah, there was plenty of blame to go around. But God, in his omniscience, he lays it all upon the back of Manasseh. And the reason for that is because he knew that Manasseh was in a unique position to do great things in Judah. He could have arranged it so that the fate of Judah was wonderful. He could have grounded the people of God in love for the Lord and in faith in God, but he wasted his opportunity. And so here this morning, for a little while, we're going to talk about Manasseh's wasted opportunity. And we'll begin by looking at Manasseh's rebellion. So if you have your Bible, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll be looking at that particular text some here this morning. You might want to mark 2 Chronicles chapter 33. That also has some things to say about the life of Manasseh. But our emphasis is going to be on his wasted opportunity. We begin by looking at his ungodly measures. Manasseh was simply an evil man. There's no way around that. He was a man who was probably evil most of his life. He came to the throne of Judah when he was just 12 years old. Now, he was at that time a co-regent with his father, and that probably lasted for about 10 years. But in all, he served as king in Judah for 55 years. That was longer than any king of Judah that had ever served. 55 long years. But the problem is, he had the dubious distinction of being the most wicked king that Judah had. If you look at verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 21. Notice it says, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So not only was he the most wicked king that Judah ever had, but we find here that he was more immoral, more ungodly than the Canaanites themselves. And that is an amazing fact if you think about it. The Canaanites didn't know God. They didn't know what God's law at all so far as morality goes. And yet this man, Manasseh, was worse, more immoral, and again, unrighteous, ungodly than even those Canaanites. Well, how was he ungodly? Let's let the Bible tell us. First of all, he desecrated the Holy Land. In verse 3 of this same passage, notice it says, "For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them." And so he reintroduced idolatry to the land. Hezekiah, his father, had gone to great lengths to cleanse the land, and he once again got Judah on the right track and turned them into a godly kingdom. But just like that, Manasseh comes along and he reintroduces idolatry to the people. And you notice there a mention of Ahab, and that's really quite amazing. This Manasseh was doing everything he could to be just like Ahab. And you might remember from your own Bible history that Ahab was the king that ruled in Israel. It was some time before this. He's dead by this time, but he was one of the kings of Israel. Now, remember, Israel didn't have any good kings. Like, every one of them did evil in the sight of God. And of all of the kings of Israel, Ahab was the worst of the bunch. The worst king they ever had. And for some reason, Manasseh wanted to be like him. That'd be like me saying, you know, when I grow up, I want to be like Osama bin Laden. That's my goal. He's the one I want to be just like. That was the worst character. Ahab, who of course was married to Jezebel and an idolater and all of that, he was the absolute worst person you should ever want to emulate. But Manasseh was doing his best Ahab impression possible. In fact, we just read verse 3, but I want you to notice a little earlier, in 1 Kings chapter 16 it says, "And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Now, if I were to take the names and the places out of these two verses, you would probably think it was talking about the same man. Because they were made from the same cloth, so to speak. They were just alike. And again, Ahab came before Manasseh. Manasseh is kind of looking at him and doing his very best to practice the same kind of things that other wicked king practiced. He introduced idolatry. And you notice the reference to Baal. Baal was one of the chief deities or false gods of the Canaanites. He was the god of rain and fertility. And I want you to think about that. Sometimes we don't realize that there's a practical outcome to idolatry. Like, it's not like these people just built statues and that sort of thing. These gods meant something. This particular god, again, was the god of rain and fertility. And so what do you think happened when a lot of rain came and the crops were good, the harvest was plenty, and the animals were reproducing, and that would all be prosperous for the people? Who do you think they would give honor to? They would praise Baal. They would go to one of the places where an altar was erected in his name and give him honor. And the Israelites, they might give some honor to God as well, but they would also offer sacrifices to this false god. What a dishonor to God. It's no doubt why you read a lot of times in the Old Testament when God was trying to send a message to the people of Israel and punish them, he would send a famine upon them. He would stop the rain and all of that. Why? Do you think it might have something to do with the fact that when he would bless them with rain, they turn around and offer a sacrifice to Baal? You couldn't disrespect God any more than that. And you notice the mention to Asherah. And that word really refers to two things. First of all, it refers to a wooden pole or a cult pillar that the Canaanites would put in a place where they would worship the goddess Asherah. So sometimes the word Asherah would refer to one of these cult pillars or sometimes to the goddess itself. Asherah, as a goddess, she was supposed to be the mate of El. That means she was the wife of God. And she was the goddess of wisdom, sex, love, life, and fertility. And so you can rest assured that wherever she was worshipped, immorality was sure to follow. And that's what Manasseh introduced or reintroduced to the people. And Jeremiah, again, God said, do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for who? For the Queen of Heaven. Asherah was also known because she was the wife of El. She was known as the mother goddess. Who do you think is under consideration here? But they would offer these things to the Queen of Heaven, and they would pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. That's how far the people of God have fallen. All because of Manasseh. But he wasn't done. Not only did he desecrate the holy land, he defiled God's house. Notice in 2 Kings 21 and at verse 4 and 5 it says, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. Now you think about that. Even Ahab wouldn't do that. Even the wicked Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, he never went that far. You remember in the passage we read, he erected an altar to Baal in the house of Baal. Manasseh took that to another level. He actually built an altar and erected it in the house of God, in the temple itself. It says, and he built altars for all the host of heaven, that is, the sun and moon and stars, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And when you stop and think about that, at this particular time, Jerusalem was the most sacred place on earth. And the temple was the most sacred place in Jerusalem. You recall that of course is where the temple was in Jerusalem, but you had the most holy place there, the holies of holies, the little compartment beyond the veil. And in that particular place was the Ark of the Covenant upon which was the mercy seat. And that was the place where God would meet the people. His presence was there. That's why the temple is the house of God. That's where he would meet them. And back in the book of Exodus, chapter 25 at verse 21, it says, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you. Now, this was not anything secret. Every single Jew of age would know this to be true. Every single Israelite knew that God put his name in Jerusalem. And I say that to you simply to say, Manasseh knew exactly what he was doing when he put altars to Baal and Asherah and maybe others in the temple and in the courts of the temple. He was purposely polluting the temple, turning it into a place of polytheism. This was a direct attack against God. And that's how wicked Manasseh was. He had the nerve to do that. But he still wasn't finished. He then despised God's law. In verses 6 and 7, it says, and he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of the Lord, that which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Every part of that was a violation of God's law. The first part of that, you notice just how immoral and terrible he was. He sacrificed one of his sons to one of these false deities. Like that, this Manasseh, he was so uninterested in pleasing God. He was so obsessed with pleasing these false deities that he actually offered one of his children to the fire and sacrificed to one of these deities. You remember way back when the people were first in the land, God told them, and said, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. But this evil man, Manasseh, could care less about that. He did that very thing. So obsessed with these idols. Didn't care about God at all and doing what God wanted him to do. That he violated that law. And you know the tragedy in all of this is that when you're in a situation with a king like this, he has a great influence upon the people. We don't know much about that. We grew up in a wonderful country in which we don't have a king. And so we don't have to be just like the president, whoever the president might be. Like whoever, I don't know what Trump is religiously, but let's just say, I don't know this to be true, let's say he's a Baptist. It's not like we have to say, you know what, we have to be Baptist. It doesn't work like that in a free country like this. But when you're in a country with a king, a lot of times what the king says goes, even from a religious standpoint. And so the point that I'm making to you is that Manasseh, whatever direction he went, morally, even religiously and with worship, that's the direction the people would go, or they would pay the price. And we'll see that in a passage in just a minute. But in this case, the majority of the people followed in the steps of Manasseh. And so this is tragic because not only are we reading about the ungodliness and the unholiness of this man, but that ended up being the state of Judah. In 2 Kings, again, verse 16, it says, he made Judah to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's no longer just Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil. The kingdom as a whole was now doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And God, because he's a merciful God, he did everything he could to get them to change. He gave him his word. He sent prophets to them. But listen, this is how bad it got. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when we get to the point that when God speaks, we just close our ears and we pay no attention to God, we're in bad shape spiritually. That's what Manasseh did to the kingdom of Judah. He was wicked in every imaginable way. But now, let's consider his unwarranted manners. Let me just tell you up front, there is never an excuse for sin, ever. But we sometimes understand at least the circumstances behind why some individuals will live the kind of lives that they live. It's never excusable, but we might understand. But Manasseh was completely without excuse. And he was without excuse for the direction that he went in life because of who his father was. As we have already seen, we know, you probably already knew, that his father is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah wasn't only a good man, he was a great man. He was a godly man. If you flip back to chapter 18, just a minute, 2 Kings chapter 18, and listen to what the Bible says about Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 18, and at verse 1, it says, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places. Now listen to this. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called the Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Now listen. So that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. That was Hezekiah. There was no greater king ever. That is, and you, as you read this text and you think about Judah, you realize that we're talking about beginning at the time of the dividing of the kingdom. David would be excluded from that, but he would be the only one. Solomon would come before that too, but I don't know that he would be excluded from that. But other than David, he was the greatest king that Judah ever had. Any king that came before him, any king that came after him. And Judah had some pretty good kings who were godly and who did what was right. But no one was as godly and righteous and had as much faith as Hezekiah. And Manasseh grew up in his house. It is amazing that Manasseh turned out the way he did. Why, pray tell, did that happen? And I wish I could tell you. I wish I had the answer. The fact is, the Bible doesn't give us the answer to that. But we need to understand, parents obviously have a great duty and responsibility to teach and train their children and to bring them up in the ways of God. But at the end of the day, children have to make up their own minds what they're going to do and how they're going to live their lives. And you know, one of the amazing things is that has been proven over and over again is that very often it happens that if an individual forsakes his or her godly upbringing, they become the worst of sinners. It is almost like they're driven to rid themselves of the things of God that they learned when they were growing up. And I don't know why that's the case, but that seems to repeat itself over and over again. And it was the case with Manasseh. He had the greatest example he could ever have of faith and godliness. But he separated himself from that and put as much distance to that sort of thing as he possibly could. Let me tell you, the young people here, if you grew up in a house or are growing up in a house where your parents are Christians and they're giving you a good example of godliness, you should understand what a blessing that is. And the fact of the matter is, no matter what they do, no matter what great example they're giving you, and no matter how they're living their life, the fact of the matter is, your parents' personal faith won't get you to heaven. At some point, you have to yield to God for yourself. And as I said, it is just a wonderful blessing to grow up in a house, to be born into a home where God is known. There isn't a greater blessing than that. To be born in a house where it's conducive to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you should never, ever, ever take that for granted. There are a lot of people born into homes that know nothing about God. If in your house your parents have taught you the right way, you should be thankful for that. And you should never depart from that. It's amazing how many times that happens. But that's just because God has created all of us as free will agents. And again, each person has to determine for themselves how they're going to live. But if you right now are being taught by good, godly parents who are giving you an example, you ought to follow that. But don't take it for granted. But follow in their steps. Don't be like Manasseh. If your parents' faith is the faith, follow it and never depart. Like, I want you to understand, I'm not saying we follow our parents' faith no matter what. There are a lot of parents whose faith isn't what you read about in the Bible. And that's why it's up to all of us to open up our Bibles for ourselves and to study the Word of God and to make sure whatever it is that our parents believe is in the Word of God. But once you determine that, then you should stick with that faith and never depart. I don't know things about everything and every denomination, but I can tell you about the Church of Christ. If your parents are members of the Church of Christ, they're teaching you the truth about God's plan of salvation. They're teaching you that if you want to be saved and go to heaven, you must repent of your sins and be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. You should receive and accept that. Don't distance yourself from that. I know we live in a world that hardly anybody teaches that. Most denominations teach something different so far as being saved is concerned, but don't separate yourself from your parents' faith in that, because that faith is the faith. Your parents teaching you the truth about authority. Colossians 3 at verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. They're teaching you how important it is to have book, chapter, and verse for everything that you do. Don't distance yourself from that ever. You make that your faith because it's the faith. You can read about that in the Bible. And all of the things that go along with that, how to worship and worship scripturally and properly. That's important. You're blessed that you were born into a home where you can gain that knowledge. Don't walk away from your parents' faith. Compare it with the Word of God. And if it matches up, you make sure that you don't be like Manasseh. He did everything he could to separate himself from his father. And it was to his own demise. We need to understand how wonderful it is to have a good godly example set before us. But now let's quickly look at Manasseh's repercussions. Turn back over to 2 Kings and chapter 21 and notice at verse 10. It says, "And the Lord said by his servant, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did, who were before them, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it, turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the land of their enemies. And they shall become prey and a spoil to all their enemies." And when you read that, you know, you could tell by the language there that what he's really getting at there with regard to Judah is that what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel and Ahab and all the other, that's what was going to happen to them. He's referring now to the captivity that would come upon them. They would be taken from their homes and they would be taken as slaves to a foreign country. The fact of the matter is that is now inevitable. All because of Manasseh. But that really happens about 55 years or something like that, 50 years or so down the road. So that's not going to happen for a while. Manasseh is going to pay a price more immediately. In 2 Chronicles 13 at verse 11, it says about him, "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." Now, this is describing a humiliating situation that happened to Manasseh. And it's just interesting. This is the only place in the Bible you read about that. The account in Kings says nothing about this. And you don't read, so far as I know, if you find something, let me know. But so far as I know, the Bible doesn't say anything about this little thing that happened to Manasseh anywhere else but right here in this verse. But it fits with the society that was at that particular time. The kings of Assyria had a particular practice. They when they were the great power on earth, they would have vassal kingdoms. They'd have control of a lot of lesser kingdoms, but they would let those people and those kings abide in their lands and basically live a normal life as long as they provided for them slave labor. And so the kings of those vassal kingdoms, they would make sure that they would send so many people over to the king of Assyria to be their slaves so they could use those slaves to build their different projects and things of that nature. That was the normal practice. But then an emperor came along by the name of Esarhaddon, and he did things a little bit differently. He would make the king of these vassal kingdoms come over to Mesopotamia and be the slave. That was different from all the other emperors, but that's what he did. And he was the king in the time of Manasseh. So this fits perfectly with his reign. And what we're reading here is exactly what he did. He took the king, because that would show a great deal of power and force if you got the king to be your slave. And that's what he did. And notice how humiliating these hooks that it talks about with hooks and bound. At least one of those hooks would go in the nose of the king. And then they would bound him and lead him off as a slave. And that's what Manasseh was experiencing right now. All because he turned his back on God. He had a great opportunity to do great things in Judah, but he wasted his opportunity, and now he finds himself as a slave to the king of Assyria. And one of the things we can learn, obviously, from this, the major thing we can learn is that there is always a price for sin. You can live your life any way you want to. God will let you do it. He allowed Manasseh to do all these terrible things, even to his house and in the land that he gave his people, until he decided in his omnipotence to do something about it. And we live in different times, and God doesn't operate the same way, using kingdoms to punish us and that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, you go ahead and live the way you want to live. You want to abide in sin, you can make that choice if you want to, but at some point in time, you're going to have to pay the price. Because that's always the case. You cannot sin without making God mad. And that's the last thing, whether you realize it or not, it's the last thing that you want to do. In Matthew 25 at verse 41, of course, it says, "And then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You think being in that place is worth having your own way right now? Doing your own thing? Being like Manasseh and worshiping other gods, maybe not like him, but maybe worshiping money or worshiping your job or some other thing. Violating any of the laws of God today, not living by the gospel of Christ. You think it's worth it? You might have some fun and there might be some pleasure, but sooner or later you'll find yourself in this eternal fire. And the book of Revelation, of course, in chapter 20 at verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's anyone who displeases God in this life. You'll have to pay the price. That's true about all of us. That's true about every person who has ever lived. We're all going to stand before God in judgment. He will have the last word. And that's what we need to realize as we're deciding, how am I going to live my life? Am I going to serve God or not? Well, you just remember, God's going to have the last word. And that's important. Well, let's take a look at Manasseh's repentance. Because this is a very unpredictable situation. Like, no one saw this coming. Look over now in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and beginning at verse 12. It says, "And when he," that is Manasseh, "when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem and to the kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." You think the repentance of this wicked man was real? First of all, you're not in position to say, because we're not God. God only determines when repentance is real. But you know what we can know? We know on this occasion it was real. And we know that simply because God can't be mocked. You can't fool God. And when Manasseh did what he did, when he humbled himself and he prayed to God, God was moved by it. We don't need to know anything else. We know that Manasseh changed. He really, truly repented. And this is a great passage, really, in the Bible, because we learn a few things about repentance. It teaches us, first of all, that anyone can repent. Like, I don't care who you are and what you have done. I don't care how long you have been doing it. Anybody can repent. Like, again, Manasseh, he was just a wicked man. In any dispensation, in any generation, in any society, he would be known as a wicked man. Not only did he do all the things we've already studied here this morning, not only did he have a complete lack of faith in God and despise God's law and did all of that, truth is, we haven't even talked about the fact that he was a very violent man. Like, in truth, he was a mass murderer. There's a verse that we read a part of this, but not the whole thing. At the part of first part of verse 16, here, 2 Kings 21, it says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he filled Jerusalem from one end to another." You might have been wondering, why is it that all of the people followed him? Why didn't they just rebel against him? Well, you know, sometimes that would happen. But in this case, we kind of get some insight into this. There are some people who didn't want the Asherah in the temple of God. But guess what happened? Their blood filled Jerusalem. Manasseh killed, murdered those who wouldn't go along with him. And the rest, of course, then you have a whole nation that's ending up committing idolatry and all of that. But that's just how wicked this man Manasseh was. He was brutal. He was evil in every way. And yet he had a change of mind. That's what repentance is. Repentance is to have a change of mind. It is a determination, a resolution of heart, and a purpose of mind to stop doing wrong and start doing right. And the fact of the matter is, no matter who you are here this morning, if you are in any sin, you can determine, you can make up in your mind to stop the wrong and start doing right. I can't. I can't do it. Yes, you can. How do you know? Manasseh did. And I can guarantee you, whatever you're doing in life, it's probably not as bad as Manasseh. I hope we don't have any mass murderers here this morning. You probably haven't sinned against God, despised his law, the way Manasseh has. But even if you have, you can repent. You can have a resolution of mind, a purpose of heart to start doing right and stop doing wrong. Anyone can repent, but you have to do it. And it also teaches us that repentance involves humility. It is in humility that a person is able to begin to recognize that sin has taken place. Humility allows a person to acknowledge the fact that they have done wrong. There are too many people who allow pride to stop them from ever repenting. Because the fact of the matter is, pride is one of the driving forces behind sin. Sin is almost ever, maybe not in every single case, but sin is almost always a selfish situation where one is trying to please self. And so there's something else that is recognized when it comes down to humble repentance. It is you begin to recognize God for who He is. And Hezekiah had that humility. Remember what we read there? And it says, and he humbled himself greatly. He began to see God in a different light. And true repentance always does that. The sinner goes from saying, well, I'm just going to do what I want to do, to I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm not going to have my own way. I don't have to have my own way. I'm more interested in God having His way. And so there's a real change of mind. I'm no longer in charge. Now God is in charge. And that's what humility allows a person to do. Pride stops people from doing. No, pride says, you just do what you want. You have your own way. You don't let anyone, not even God, tell you what to do. And a lot of people are going to die and end up in that lake of fire because of that mentality. Repentance is needed, and humility is necessary to have true repentance. You notice what it said about Manasseh. He knew that the Lord was God. That doesn't mean that all of a sudden he understood there was a God in heaven. He knew that before. But at this point in his life, he began to accept who God was and recognize that in his own life. And that's repentance. But I'll tell you something else. It teaches us that repentance is always followed by action. And we get that confused sometimes. We sometimes mix up the action with the repentance. The action isn't the repentance. I just told you what repentance is. Repentance is a determination, a humble determination to stop doing right and start doing wrong. And we all, when you sin, no matter what your situation is, you need to repent. But then that produces action. Sometimes even when brethren come forward, we say, oh, here he comes repenting. No, he's not repenting. He's already repented. His coming forward is the action that follows. The Bible calls that the fruit of repentance. And the fact of the matter is, if the determination is real, if the change of heart is sincere, the actions will always follow. Take away the action, you don't have real repentance. And there are many passages that speak about this sort of thing. Even Jesus to the Pharisees, when he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's the action. You remember Peter in his second gospel sermon. He said to them, therefore, repent and return. Those are two different things. But if the repentance is real, the returning will always take place. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. I've often said this particular passage, Acts 3 at verse 19. You remember this. It is exactly what is being taught in Acts 2:38. They're parallel. In the first gospel sermon, Peter said, repent and be baptized. In the second one, he said, you repent and return. How do you return? By being baptized. That's the fruit of the repentance. And then after that, always comes the godly life. It continues. In Acts, you remember Paul, he said, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should do what? Repent and turn to God. But watch this. Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, in these last two passages, this is talking about when someone obeys the gospel. So, if you're not a Christian and you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to repent. And then the action you take is being baptized into Christ. And we say, and then that's followed by living, performing the deeds, living the right life. If you're already a child of God, you have to repent. But then what's the deed? You don't have to be baptized. You pray God and ask Him for forgiveness. And John said He's faithful and just to forgive you. And then that must be followed by godly life. Now, the action in returning, if you're a child of God, it may involve, it just depends on your situation. If you have sinned openly and publicly, you should ask the prayers of the church. You're taking action that proves that the repentance is real. But there's always the action, and particularly the godly life that follows. I think I told you before, the fellow, when I was doing radio work, the fellow said, oh, baptism doesn't work because I was baptized. He said like seven times, baptized many times, and still I lived in sin. Well, that didn't prove anything about baptism. It says a whole lot about his repentance. He never did repent. If you repent, if you determine, if you have that change of heart and mind, the action will always follow. Did it follow with Manasseh? Yeah, you read verses 14 through 16. Afterwards, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gion in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to the very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Jerusalem, and he took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord and all of the altars that he had built in the mountains of the house of the Lord and so on. What did he do? He took action because he repented. And so that is always the case. And then we learn, it teaches us that God will forgive any sin. As I said, it just doesn't get much worse. The things that Manasseh did to God, putting idols in his house, replacing his name in his city, in his temple, with names of false deities, you just can't offend God much more than that. And God, without hesitation, forgave him, because that's what God does. The fact of the matter is, if you're in sin, again, as I said earlier, I don't care what the sin is. I know some people over the years who wouldn't obey the gospel because they truly believe that God would not forgive them. They were mistaken about that. There isn't any sin you have ever committed where if you really repent, God will not forgive you. And the proof, in part, is Manasseh. He forgave that wicked man when he truly repented. Well, one more thing very quickly, and that is Manasseh's regret. And you see, I don't have a scripture up there because it's not really in the text. And it doesn't say specifically that Manasseh regretted his past ways, but you know, because his repentance was real and he is now a changed man, he had to regret the early decisions that he made and the damage that he did. He wasted an opportunity. And I would to God that if we don't get any other message from this sermon here this morning, that you'll recognize right now that every day you spend in sin, you can be doing things that you simply won't be able to erase. Now, like Manasseh, you might be able to be forgiven, but Manasseh caused damage that could not be fixed. It's too late. He had the opportunity to do great things and cause Judah to be a great kingdom and change her fate. He could have caused the kingdom of Judah to be in existence for several more years and not go into captivity if he just would have followed the footsteps of Hezekiah and did what was right and just established the godliness that his father had established. Things would have been a lot different. But he wasted the opportunity. And it's very, very interesting. When you go and you read all this with Manasseh, Turn back over to 2 Kings 21, I believe it is. Let me see. It might be in the passage in, I'm sorry, turn over. Stay there with 2 Chronicles. I want to show you just the last part of that there. It talks about all the things that Manasseh had done. But look at verse 17. This is 2 Chronicles 33 at verse 17. This just gives us a glimpse of what's going to come. But it says, nevertheless, talks about all the things Hezekiah did. Remove the false gods. Tore down the pillars. All of that stuff. But it says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places. Oh yeah, it goes on to say that they only did that to the Lord, but those high places shouldn't even been there. Should have got rid of everything. But the people still sacrificed, even though Manasseh now is a new man. He's a changed man. He's a new creature. He has repented. Still, the people wanted the high places. Manasseh couldn't turn back that clock. More than anything, if you continue to read, you'll find that his son, Amon, followed his early example and did evil in the sight of the Lord. I can guarantee you Manasseh wished he could take that back. But he wasted the opportunity. Young people, don't waste the early years that you have. Serve God right now. You wait for 20 years to serve God, maybe the world will still be here. I don't know. The Lord may come back. But if it is, maybe you'll obey the gospel way down the line. But think about the wasted opportunity. Don't be like Manasseh. And with Judah, even though he now got things straightened up in the end, remember what Jeremiah said way back in the beginning? They were going to be destroyed. They were going to be taken captive. It's inevitable. Because of Manasseh. And all of his repenting couldn't change that. He wasted an opportunity. I hope that we'll not make that same mistake. Are you here this morning and haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ? Why not do something about that? Don't waste time. Obey the gospel this morning. Start serving God right now. Start putting Him and His kingdom first in your life. We've already told you what you have to do. Repent and be baptized if you're not a Christian. Your sins will be forgiven. Again, Acts 2 at verse 38. If you haven't been living right, you repent. Just like we've said, ask God for forgiveness. He'll forgive you because that's the God that He is. If you need to come forward, ask the prayers of the church, do that. But whatever you have to do, don't waste time. Do it right now as we're together, stand and sing.